This morning we are in the third chapter of John again. We're at the tail end of the chapter, verses 22 through 36. We're talking about Jesus' interaction with John the Baptist, the kind of parallel ministries, and what John has to say about Jesus. So, verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of Jesus' disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So it's an interesting text this morning. We're in the just beyond the passage last week, or the tail end of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. And you remember that that occurred at Jerusalem. They'd gone up to Jerusalem after the wedding feast in Cana and gone there for the Passover time and were celebrating together. And so that was the... The next step was they sort of went out of the countryside. Jerusalem was in Judea, the southern part of what was the nation of Israel. And by this point, Judea, probably in John's writing, refers to more of a political term than a geographical term. It was the Roman province of Judea. So Judea is geographically the southern half of Israel, but it also is, in political terms, it was the area that the Romans controlled, that Jesus lived within, and that... a lot of the New Testament takes place in this region. So they go out in the countryside, sort of, and Jesus is kind of doing two things. He is teaching his disciples, primarily. He's not at this point that we're looking at so much teaching great crowds of people. He's sort of got his disciples close in, and he's mentoring and teaching them, and just trying to get it through their thick heads what the kingdom of God is and what it's all about, like he has to do with me sometimes, right? And then you have baptism, and Jesus is baptizing people as kind of, if you want to look at it, I think a good way of understanding it is that's a symbol of belonging. You know, that Jesus is baptizing people, I mean, and Scripture uses repeatedly the term baptism for remission of sins. But we also understand that elsewhere when the Scripture talks about it, that repentance happens first, then baptism. Baptism doesn't make you repent. Baptism doesn't take away your sin. Baptism doesn't, you know, absolve you of sin. What it does is celebrates the fact that God has called you to repentance and God's called you to himself. And as we've said again and again, you know, it's my belief that that's all God's work. It's not something that we can drum up for ourselves. So the very fact that we seek God is God calling us, not us doing something good and looking for God. And so Jesus is baptizing people as well. And it creates this interchange because there's sort of, I won't call it a conflict, but there's sort of this point where John and Jesus are sort of doing very similar ministries alongside each other. And John's disciples, John's followers particularly, are a little bit perplexed by this whole thing. They're trying to kind of figure this out and see what's going on, and they're weeding their way through it. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. We're kind of understanding what it is that, that happens there and kind of their interactions with it. And so you've got this point where the... disciples have come to John and they say, look, this Jesus, this guy that you were preaching about, this person that you were telling people about, is baptizing people, and look, they're all going to him. You know, it's sort of like, you know, two businesses selling the same thing on opposite sides of the street. Seems to be kind of the way they're looking at it. And they're like, hey, they're all going to the shop over there. You know, what's the deal? You know, we're losing business here. Which you understand. I mean, you know, they were John's disciples. They felt themselves to be part of something pretty important, legitimately. They felt like they had some important place in God's work. And, you know, John reminds them, you know, from the very beginning, I told you, I'm not the big deal. I'm not the one that God's sending to save people. I'm just the messenger. I just prepare the way. But they struggled with that a little bit, I think. You know, they wanted to be associated with the big guy. They wanted to be associated with whoever it was that there was some fame and some publicity around, probably. That's natural enough. We all like to be around successful people, don't we? You know, I mean, there's a principle there. People are attracted by success. People are attracted by things that look like they're moving forward and doing well. And so John had been doing a booming business in baptizing people out in the wilderness, you know. People were just coming to him in droves to be baptized. And all of a sudden, Jesus is practicing this part of his ministry, and he's going through the countryside, and he's baptizing people. And his disciples see it, and they're like, John, hey, have you noticed? It's taking away our business. What are you going to do about it? And we have this beautiful interchange here where John talks to them, and he says, this isn't about me. It's about something much bigger. You remember I said that I was just the one who prepared the way. And, you know, John, if you remember in the early part of John's gospel, when we read about John the Baptist, you know, John the Baptist declares that, you know, the one who's to come, you know, he's not even worthy to untie a sandal. That he is so little in relation to Christ, that he is so not a big deal in relation to the Messiah that God was sending, that he's just almost non-existent. But, of course, John's followers didn't see it that way. They wanted to be the focus of things, naturally enough. And Jesus is baptizing people in the same way that John was. What John did was sort of a reflection of Jesus' ministry. It was a, sort of a primer for what Jesus was doing. John was preaching as well. Jesus was preaching. You can see the parallels there. But John is very careful about this. He doesn't want to have people focus on him. He doesn't want to have people think that he is the Messiah. And he kind of reiterates this over and over again. I mean, that's one of the things, I think, that makes him sort of a biblical hero to me, because if you've ever been in a situation like that, where people want to look up to you, where people want to idolize you over something or make a big deal over you, one of the hardest things in the world is to turn that aside. That is one of the toughest things in the world to deny for most of us. Because it just feeds a part of us that's very self-focused. And, you know, let's face it. I mean, truth be known, when I'm not talking to you guys, when I'm all by myself, you know, riding the truck somewhere, thinking whatever, you know, when I close my eyes in bed at night, yeah, some part of me wants to think I'm a big deal. And some part of you does too. That's the way we are as humans, unfortunately. You know, the scripture says we would rather worship the creature than the creator. You know, we put the emphasis on what we can see, the people we interact with. It's really easy for us to say, okay, well, so-and-so, whoever it is. You know, and there are a lot of great people in the world. God's used a lot of people in great ways. We have to be really careful about that. And so John says, look, if my ministry just disappears, you know, if what I'm doing just completely goes off the map, that's fine. I only came to prepare the way for Jesus. I'm only here to guide people there. And so if people are going to Jesus to be baptized, that's really what I came for, was to lead them to that. You know, the baptism that John performed was just a shadow of what Jesus would do. And really both are a shadow of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that would come, that Jesus talked about. You know, that indwelling of God's presence inside of us, that people were just beginning to get an inkling of, that Jesus was trying so hard to get his disciples to understand, and they just really weren't getting it, you know? In the midst of all this, John says, don't lose focus. Don't forget what's important. Don't forget where it is we're going with all this. And I look at that, and I think it has some pretty important implications for us as Christians. You know, how easy is it for us to become the big deal? How easy is it for us to let folks focus on us? And, you know, when you look at it, John the Baptist probably figures so largely in this gospel because his job description is my job description and your job description too. You know, to prepare the way, to be a messenger, to notify people that the Christ is in the world. You know, that's exactly what John was. He was the forerunner. You know, the scripture talks about from Isaiah about, you know, that there would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness who would make level the way for the coming Christ. He would tell people, you know, to prepare themselves. And that's exactly what John was doing. Now, in our age, we're not waiting on the coming of Christ. We know that he's already come into the world. And we know that because of that Holy Spirit element of God's personality that can dwell inside of us, that people have access to him right here and now. And we lead people to that. You know? But in order to do that, John says this beautiful passage, when he's talking to his disciples, he says, I must decrease so that he can increase. I think, wow, what a deep truth that is. What a powerful thing that is. It's so easy for me to be all about making myself more. And you know, I mean, the world primes us for that. We prep our kids for that. We teach our kids. I mean, we want to see our kids be successful. Our parents want to see us be successful. You know, that's a natural and normal thing. To an extent, it's a healthy thing. But sometimes we become so focused on my becoming more that in the midst of it, you know, people don't see a whole lot of Christ. People see a lot more of my personality. And it's easy for me to think that ministry somehow is dependent on me doing the right thing. On me getting stuff right, on me saying the right thing, not flubbing something up, you know? We think that evangelizing, talking to people about Christ and sharing the gospel with people, we shy away from that because we think, what if I say the wrong thing? What if I goof it up? What if I sound like an idiot? And they never want anything to do with Jesus again because again, God's sovereign. God accomplishes everything that God ever set out to do. And you or I and our lousy performance, our brokenness, can't stand in the way of that. Much as if I tried to, I couldn't stand in the way of that. If God's drawing someone to himself, my lousy words, my poor ability to express myself isn't going to keep it from happening. And a friend of mine had a good image of this, I thought. It doesn't work so well in our facility, though I love our facility, but you know, if you're meeting in a more traditional kind of church building, you know, most of them have stained glass windows, don't they? And, you know, stained glass windows are a great tradition. I mean, they really began, you know, at a time in Europe when most people were illiterate. And they taught the gospel stories in picture to people who couldn't read it, the scripture, you know, at a time when most people couldn't possibly have access to a Bible to read themselves anyway. And most of them couldn't have read it if you gave it to them because literacy wasn't a widespread thing, but they used these images to be able to teach about the gospel. And so often you see churches where, you know, there's a pattern and a system to the stained glass, and if you start at one corner and work your way around, you know, it shows whatever. It shows the stages of Jesus' ministry, or it shows the stations of the cross that Jesus went through on the way to his crucifixion, or it shows, you know, Old Testament prophets, it shows miracles of Jesus, whatever. You know, there's a pattern there that's a teaching thing. But the thing about stained glass is it doesn't work at night, right? I mean, it's only effective when there's light coming through it. And my friend made this good analogy, I thought, about the fact that, you know, as Christians, we're a lot like stained glass. Hopefully. You know, we give some color and some character to the light that we share with people. You know, when we share Jesus, God meant for that to happen through human relationships. That's his plan, for whatever reason. God thought worthy to trust us with doing that. And we know, you know, statistically, for people to keep up with these kinds of things, there are a percentage of people who, you know, who connect and really make a gospel connection and build a relationship with Christ based on having heard a television preacher or having been to some big stadium rally and some, you know, high-powered speaker or something like that. But it's a small percentage. It's not many. The vast, vast, vast majority of people that you talk to are believers because somebody who was a neighbor or a friend or a relative or a business associate or maybe just a stranger who was concerned enough to take time to get to know them and talk into their lives, share the gospel with them. And, you know, in the same way that, you know, we are attracted to other people because of what we see as being, you know, friendly qualities or other desirable qualities, we use that, share the gospel. That's what our lives are about. John understood that. You know, John was weird. I mean, there's no getting around the fact this guy dressed in camel's fur, eating bugs and wild honey. I mean, don't you think that got some people's attention? You know, don't you think some folks stopped and said, whoa, what's going on with that? You know, who is this guy? Well, John understood that, you know, when he had an audience, and everybody's got an audience. You know, I mean, if you think about it, you have an audience. It may be as small as your household and your family. It may be as broad as something you do that's nationally recognized or regionally recognized or some talent that you have that you use to perform or to speak or do something that connects with people. But everybody's got an audience. And we need to be really aware of the fact that, like John, you know, we need to realize we're stewards of that. When God gives you connections with people, whatever it is, if it's through your business, if it's through social connections, if it's through school, if it's through whatever that you network with people. You know, we talk a lot about networking in the business world, right? Business people are always talking about building networks, and, you know, anybody's part of LinkedIn, that thing kind of gets a little crazy after a while. You know, it's like all these people who have associated with me that I've never heard of. You know, Facebook does a little bit of the same thing. I mean, it's weird to me that sometimes when I, you know, write something or whatever and I get these notes from people that I've never heard of and will probably never meet in person that are a friend of somebody and they live on the other side of the country and I'm like, how'd that happen? But, you know, those networks are something God gives us for a purpose. Those are places where we share the gospel. And it doesn't have to be in a back people up against the wall and shake the Bible in their face kind of way, you know. If you grew up in the rural South, you know, you probably, at some point or another, have walked through a grocery store parking lot and seen a guy in a slick black suit shaking a big, heavy, leather-bound, I don't know why there was a big, heavy, leather-bound Bible at you, telling you were going to hell. I've had that experience many times. Well, it used to be Cress's, was out where Go Grocery is now. For some reason, there was a guy that was always in the parking lot. I didn't know him, but it was always there. Every time you go to the Cress store, this guy was out there telling people they're going to hell. And, you know, as I got older and as I came to faith in Christ, I used to listen to that and think, I wonder who he connects with. I wonder who loves Jesus because of what he's doing. And maybe there are some people. Don't get me wrong. Maybe there are some folks. But it's not me and it's not a lot of people. Most people receive the gospel because somebody loves on them. Because somebody cares about them. Because somebody makes them soup when they're sick. Because somebody, you know, mows the grass for them or paints their fence or does something to care for them or is just friendly when they need a friend. And in that way, we, like stained glass, give some character, some flavor, some input to the whole process of sharing God's light with people. We need to remember the light is the big deal, not us, right? It's really easy for us to get that backwards. And then John goes on to say this thing that I think is interesting. He says, you know, remember, he said, I'm not the bridegroom here. Now, this is imagery that's used again and again through the New Testament about the bride and the bridegroom and the church with a capital C, I'm doing backwards for you guys, a capital C, the church, the universal church of all believers everywhere, as the bride of Christ. And Jesus is the bridegroom who is coming to receive the church to himself, and that intimate kind of relationship that that implies. And so John's kind of, you know, reflecting that same imagery that's used elsewhere here. But he says, I'm not the bridegroom. You know, on the day of a wedding, the bride and the groom are a big deal. Everybody else is there for support when you get down to it. You know, and you've got the friends of the bridegroom who are, you know, remember when we got married, I've married several of y'all in this room, so y'all know, you know, I've been to a lot of weddings with you guys. You know, I remember at my wedding, you know, I sat around with the guys that were my groomsmen and we just kind of played played cards and stuff in the back room and just waited until somebody said, okay, come out here. Because there's nothing for the guys to do, right? I mean, honestly, girls have all these preparations and they got to do all the stuff and they got everything just right. The guys just sort of sit around until somebody says, okay, you're on, you know. But, you know, the friends of the bridegroom are there for support. They're there to point people to the bride and groom, hopefully. I mean, if you have, you know, a best man or a maid of honor who steals the show, that's not really kosher, right? That's not a good thing. You want to be there to point the attention to the people that you're celebrating that day. And that's what John says. He says, you know, Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm just the friend. I'm just the one who ushers. I'm just the one who welcomes people at the door. I'm just the one who shows people the way to a seat where they can hear about Jesus. And you know, that takes some pressure off when we understand that. Because too many times, I think, in churches, we've been given this pitch that we have to be these evangelism machines. You know, anybody been through some kind of hardcore, you don't have to raise your hand, but some of you probably been through some kind of hardcore evangelism training thing that was supposed to make you into, you know, this person who just, you know, saved all these people. And we might not say it in those words, but really the implication is that we are going to save people. We should be really, really careful about that because, you know, I can't save anybody. I can welcome some folks and be friendly, and I can share the gospel in the best way I know how with what limited skills God's given me. And I can be hospitable and I can encourage people to consider Christ, but I can't save anybody. That's God's work. His alone. And he could do it without me if he wanted to, but fortunately he chooses to let me be part of it. And then the other thing that John says that I think is interesting, right at the close of the passage, he says, he who does not have the Son, does not believe in the Son, does not have eternal life. You've got to have to, in order to have life, you believe in this, you have to believe in the Son. If you have faith in the Son, you have eternal life. But then he says, not he who does not believe, but he who does not obey, does not have eternal life. So he says, you have eternal life if you believe, but if you don't obey, there is no eternal life. Now, that's a weird balance there, and I want us to kind of take just a second to get that right. We've got to understand the order of things, I think. You know, and this is what I've talked about before. Sometimes we get this all screwed up in church and we do it the wrong way. We try to make people obey something they don't believe in. We try to bring people in and push them into a mold of behavior and make them act a certain way. And, you know, if you dress right and you listen to the right music and you do these things and don't do those things, then that makes you Christian, right? Well, what that does is makes you the popular Southern idea of Christian culture. Which is why there's so many people, you know, I mean, if you take a room full of people anywhere in the South and say, who here is a Christian? It's a rare room where you get somebody that doesn't raise their hand. And often not just because they don't want to be embarrassed, often because everybody believes that. But then when you get to talking to people and finding out, you know, where they are in relationship with God, well, those folks don't have a clue. What they believe being a Christian is showing up for church, you know, wearing nice shoes, tucking your shirt, you know, singing the right music, you know, not doing a list of things. And so, you know, first you have to have faith, but even faith isn't our work. As I said, it's something God calls us to. First you have to be called by God to faith. You come to faith, and then faith transforms us from the inside out. This Holy Spirit baptism, this blossoming of the Holy Spirit inside of us that changes and reforms and modifies our behavior. And so, obedience is the outflow of faith. If you haven't had faith, you can't be obedient in a way that really is meaningful. I mean, you can do the checklist of stuff, but, you know, bad news time, none of that really matters to God. God's not impressed by our being able to do or not do things. Obedience in God's terms means a lot more. And so, I think what he's saying here is, you know, if there's faith, you have salvation. But if you want to check to know if you don't have salvation, look at your life. Do you live your life in a way that's responsive and thankful and obedient to God? Do you do things because they please God? Is that why you make choices? Is that why you do the things you do and don't do the things you don't do? Or is it because somebody told you you should or shouldn't? And you sort that out and you realize, okay, well, so it really is, again and again, it comes back to this gospel by faith. his salvation solely by faith, and that the word of God, not of man. I love that. I think it's a really insightful passage. I think it's something that gives us a lot of meat there that we grab onto. So how we apply that? Well, making sure, first of all, that Jesus is the big deal and not me. Making sure that I introduce people to Christ and not just to me or to my church or to my particular set of beliefs, but that Jesus is who I'm leading people to. And letting myself decrease. You know, and I don't mean being fake, trying to put on fake humility. I just mean having an honest understanding of what I'm really worth in the world. And you know, the truth is, if I'm not here in 10 minutes, this world's going to keep on turning. Y'all still going to be sitting here singing, and it's going to be all right, you know. We're not that big a deal individually. I mean, in a way we are, because God loves us and adores us and knows every hair on our heads, and you are a big deal because of that. But apart from God's love for you, you know, individually, none of us are that special. You know, the big deal is Jesus. And we want to do what John was doing, constantly pointing people that way, constantly letting that light shine through us so that people are impressed by it and are able to connect with Jesus, and that we know how to introduce them, how to do that in a relational kind of way. So let's just pray and invite God to do that with Scripture in our lives this week, just to guide us toward being better better witness for the light, I guess. Father God, your gospel of grace is overwhelming. When we encounter your goodness, when we realize that your blessing is your willful desire to be good to us, not something that we can invite and make happen or that we can mess up and lose. When we realize that even our salvation is your work and not ours, and that our response is to enjoy it and share it with others. God, that's powerful. Lord, help us to be concerned enough about the lives of people around us that we would want to share Christ with them. That we would not be willing to live day after day after day without knowing where people around us stand. And God, I just pray that you just help us to sift and separate all the worldly junk that sometimes goes with that. That you'd help us not to try to witness to people so that we could create a bigger church congregation or so that we could be able to impress people with our godliness or something. Lord, that it all be about you. That, like John, we would be the ones who prepare a way, that we'd be the ones who lead people to you. But that, God, in the midst of that, that we might just sort of disappear. That would be the light shining through that people connect with. And God, thank you that you do make us wonderful and individual and different and unique. And God, literally, we really celebrate that because we have so many different people from so many different generations and walks of life and backgrounds. And that's awesome. We love all those differences and those unique things about people. It's one of the great things that we celebrate together. God, I just pray that you would remind us that those things are gifts from you. That our relationships and our talents and our skills and our knowledge and all those things are your gifts. And that we'd be good stewards of them and use them to guide other people to you. Father, bless us this week and draw our hearts close to you, we pray. In Jesus' name.